good to be here. And it's been good to be here for four times over the last month or so. I won't labor you with a song tonight, because I got a lot to say. I'm going to make you turn to a lot of verses. Joy. And I'm going to give you 7 points. 7 points on Wednesday night. How many worked today? Wow. Okay, good. I sat through a whole seminar today, and I got a whole day of it tomorrow. On validations, that's stuff we do in the drug manufacturing industry so we don't get in trouble with the FDA. So I learned all day how to handle an FDA auditor with training. So if I can sit through 8 hours of that, you can sit through 30 minutes of me giving you 7 points on the Nazarite vow. I already noticed that Ray Clark is not here tonight. He laughs at my corny jokes. All right, so we are studying the Nazarite vow, and we're looking at three men who we believe from Scripture were observers of that vow. So what I'd like you to do, first of all, is turn with me to our final figure in this study, and that will be found in Matthew chapter 14. We'll read this passage of Scripture, and we will come back to it. Because this is obviously, when you read it, and as you read it, you will understand that it's not the end of our study. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1. Okay? Well, let me get there. Is everybody there? Good. All right. And the Scripture says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore the mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was very sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger, and they gave it to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Trust the Lord will honor his word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to bring forth the word of God. We pray tonight that the things that we look at would be profitable again to our souls, to our hearts, to our minds. Father, that we might love you more and that we might be more like thy Son. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, we're considering the Nazarite vow as it affected two other men in Scripture beside John the Baptist. Now, the Nazarite vow, we said, had basically three parts, or it was a threefold vow. It was abstinence from wine, it was not coming near a dead body, and it was not cutting the hair. And we concerned ourselves in the other studies with the symbolism of those, wine being that which would excite human nature, which would also dull the spiritual senses, which would also be a symbol of the world's joy in contrast to God's joy. Coming near a dead body, things that defile, things that are associated with sin, which the Bible says brings forth death. And then the long hair we noted from 1 Corinthians 14, or 1 Corinthians 11, being a symbol of shame. So, and willing to bear shame for the Lord. There is a verse I want to point out, and we're not going to get into John the Baptist just yet. I wanted to point out this verse because I think it's important. It's an important part of our study. And what I'd like you to do is to turn to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. This will test you right off the bat. If you can find Amos, you'll find the other stuff we're going to look at tonight because it'll be a lot easier. It's New Testament. So, like Swindoll used to say, blow the dust off Amos. Amos chapter 2. And this is one of those verses that I've had for the three previous weeks I've been here, but I've never gotten to it. Verse 10, he says, I also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. It's very telling in our own society when we see such an outburst publicly of people who take moral stands. We see that daily in our news. We're constantly, it seems like there's a moral issue a week now that goes at the very heart of what we believe as Christians. And we see the effect the world has, or the reaction the world has to this. It's bad enough when the world tries to cause us to compromise on our convictions and go against conscience. But it's quite a worse thing when even those who profess to be Christians would try to get others to compromise their convictions. And what you see in the book of Amos here was unheard of, that even those who profess to be God's people were tempting to make the Nazarites not hold to their vow. And folks, that can happen. I say it to, especially to the young people. When you take a stand for Christ, it awakens the devil. And oftentimes you'll hear reaction from the world, a negative reaction. But sometimes you'll also hear it from those who name the name of Christ. You'll hear it from those who are religious leaders or religious rulers. And it's a sad thing. I wanted to bring that out because that's an important part of this whole issue. Anytime we take a stand and we make a vow that we are going to live for Christ, to be separated unto Him, we will often meet resistance. And so it was in the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was often confronted or often confronting the religious rulers of his day. So what we did last time we studied was our final point was that Mr. Samuel, the prophet, was a man for the times, that God had placed him there in the history of Israel just at the right time. And we always need to remember that, right? So even when we don't think God is there, that God has placed us in just the right place at the right time. Somebody tell me the name of the book in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned. Esther. And what is the key verse that we remember, that we take away from Esther? For such a time as this. So God, when we don't see Him, He still has us there at the right time and at the right place. And when we don't sense that He's there. And so we see that in the life of Mr. John the Baptist. Now, what I'd like you to do with me is turn, first of all, just for a thought, in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And you've got to appreciate this writing, Luke's style of writing, because he does set things in its historical context. He doesn't write our Bibles like, you know, the unbelievers imagine it's written, you know, once upon a time when everything was nice and flowery. No, Mr. Luke sets his gospel in its historical context. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. So you see, he sets the context for when all these guys were in power. Now, a little bit about the historical context. I want to read this because these are the days that John the Baptist lived in. So just from a writer of history, it is stated, Pilate entered his office only shortly before the appearance of John, and they all continued till after the crucifixion of Christ. There was thus, so to speak, a continuity of these powers during the whole Messianic period. As regards Palestine, the ancient kingdom of Herod was now divided into four parts. And we read these four sections here, or basically the four. Herod Antipas is the one we just read about in Matthew 15, whose rule extended over 43 years, reigned over Galilee and Perea, the districts which were respectively the principal sphere of ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. It says of him, Herod Antipas possessed an even aggravated form of most of the vices without any of the greater qualities of his father. So he was a man that was given over to a lot of sensual passions, as were all the Herod family. Tiberius, who is mentioned here, it is said of him, he had a merciless harshness characterized over his administration of Palestine, while the emperor himself was bitterly hostile to Judaism and the Jews, and that although personally openly careless of all religion, under his reign the persecution of Roman Jews occurred, and the Palestinians suffered almost to the verge of endurance. So there you have these rulers, and they are no friend of God's people. They are Gentile rulers. They are during the Roman period of the world empire. And as world powers usually aren't, they are not a friend to God or His people. Now, just real quickly, I want to describe, again, the moral situation, historically speaking. And this is taken as a compilation of many writers, but it says this. It says, it would be unsavory to describe how far the worship of indecency was carried, how public morals were corrupted by the mimic representations of everything that was vile, and even by the pandering of a corrupt art. The personation of gods, oracles, divination, dreams, astrology, magic, necromancy, and theurgy. Theurgy is basically religious charlatanism, magic, trying to work miracles. So you had all this stuff going on, and it all contributed to a general decay. It has been rightly said that the idea of conscience, as we understand it, was unknown to heathenism. Absolute right did not exist. Might was right. The social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and the general dissoluteness led at last to an almost entire cessation of marriage. Abortion and the exposure and murder of newborn children were common and tolerated. Unnatural vices, which even the greatest philosophers practiced, if not advocated, attained proportions which defy description. This writer is not writing from today looking back. This was written about 150 years ago. But you can see that the situation of the Gentile rule changes little. And God continues to call people out. He calls His people. And it's out of that darkness that God calls Nazarites. We said the same thing about Samuel. It was true of Samson. That in the worst of decay and in the worst darkness, God wants us separated unto Him. There hasn't been a change. You know, it's not like, well, today the call is for Christians to be a little more hip than they used to be. That looked anything but hip, didn't it? He doesn't want us to be nerds either, right? But He wants us to be, He wants us to be people of the times. And so it was with John the Baptist. And so here we go. I'm going to whoop out these 7 points real quick, and we're going to go through them pretty rapid fire. I won't labor you with them. They're excellent points to be made, but there is such an immense amount of Scripture about John the Baptist for us. He is such a profound and great man of God, and it would behoove us to study him and to mimic, at least try to mimic, his ways. He is tremendous, the whole story. So first of all, I'd like to call this, and this isn't a fancy, you know, every letter is the same outline. This is simply 7 things that I've observed. First is God's sovereign providential plan. God's sovereign providential plan. Now, I'm not, I made a little funny remark last week, and I use the word sovereign. Sovereign's not a bad word. And some people, little antennas go up, huh, what are you talking about here? You know, and we get into these different debates. God is sovereign and God is providential. God has a plan. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful God's eternal from first to last, from everlasting to everlasting. That's who God is. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And we're just going to make a point that God has a plan for this man, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. This is where we first meet him in Luke's gospel anyway. There were in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now study some writers that say that the writing here and the understanding of the course of Abijah, that this was a very rare time for Zacharias. May have been the only time that he ever did this based on how these courses worked themselves out. So it was according to verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And there it is, we get that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, separated unto God for his birth, at his birth for a special calling. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what you have here is the announcement of Gabriel the angel of God's plan for this young man. God has the master eternal plan, does he not? And thankfully, those of us that are saved realize that and realize we are in that plan. Now, there are 2 verses that are associated with John the Baptist from the Old Testament. What I'd like you to do is turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll read these. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this passage of Scripture is actually quoted by the angel, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, going in the spirit of Elijah. So here you have God's plan for the life of this young man. Now I'm going to tell you something about God's plan for your life, because I think that it is a wonderful realization when we're trying to understand what God would have me to do in life, and to understand that God does have a plan in this day. He's given it to His multitude of times. Upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And for us to understand our lives as believers in the context of God's sovereign providential plan, that what He sends us to do, He will achieve. It's a wonderful thing. And so that's our first point. Let's move to the second point. The second point would be this, that John the Baptist had a supreme confidence and yet humility in his calling. So let's turn to the book of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know, one of the things that we see that is prevalent in our society is that of this desire to conquer, right? You know, you see these they all got penalties in football now against taunting, and we like to get the other guy, put the other guy down. We like to show our pride and show our ability to overcome and overtake. John was very much not like that. In fact, he had a confidence in who he was, and yet extreme humility. John chapter 1 verse 19 says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Now watch his answer. In his answer, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. So here you have a man who says, I am the voice. In a sense, I am the one that is to come to prepare the way of the Lord. Confidence in his calling. It's not arrogance, and it's not being presumptuous, but knowing who we are in Christ. Understanding, again, that God has called me to a purpose. It's not arrogance and it's not pride, because if you'll notice here, look at what he says, I am just a voice. I'm a voice. Verse 25 says, they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, nor that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And so the character of a believer would always be twofold, would be confidence of who we are in Christ, not doubting, but understanding that God is for us, and also understanding that we are in the plan of God, in the will of God in these days. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them, a new creature in Christ. I remember Charlie Crawford studying the book of Acts would say, you all are in the 29th chapter of Acts. You ever read the 29th chapter of Acts? Who's read the 29th chapter of Acts? Good. You're in it. This is point. You are a continuation of the history of God. And understand it. Paul the Apostle in Romans 15, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but I love the way he does this. He says, I am a minister to the Gentiles. But go read Romans 15, for he couches it in Scripture. In Romans 15:10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. In Romans 15:11, he quotes Psalm 117. In Romans 15:12, he quotes Isaiah 11. All scriptures that said God would reach out and save Gentiles. And Paul says, my ministry is founded in the Word of God. It's sound. And that's what John was saying. I am the voice of one crying. I didn't just feel this goosey-goosey thing one day and say, boy, I think God's calling me. No, I founded it in Scripture because the Holy Spirit has led me thus. I remember years ago my buddy Barry Atkins, some of you guys know Barry. He gave his testimony at Shannon Hills. We got saved about the same time. And when we got saved, we'd hear these testimonies. And it'd be, you know, these powerful testimonies about people that were just terrible, rotten. And then the Lord would save them. And so we sort of got on this thing that we had to tell people, you know, how bad we were and all the bad things we'd done for about 45 minutes. And then at the end, and then I got saved. Let's close in prayer. And that would be the end of it. And one night, Barry stood up at Shannon Hills and gave his testimony. And he went to the Scriptures. And he only read Scriptures about what he was. He went to Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and was by nature a child of wrath, even as others. He couched his testimony for God in Scripture. And that's what John the Baptist does. A confidence and yet humility in his calling. Third point, John the Baptist had tremendous discernment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. His time alone in the wilderness as a Nazarite, separated unto God, didn't make him a monk. He was absolutely a very public man, but he was also a very private man. And God has called us to do that. If we are ever to have discernment about God's will, about who Christ is, and about who men are, we must have those times of privacy with God so that we might be more effective publicly. As Paul said to Timothy, meditate wholly on these things that the others may see your prophet. So, John the Baptist says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him all Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's pretty tough language there. My old preacher at Willamore, Don, used to say, people say I preach hard, but I ain't never called anybody a snake. Suppose I met you at the door. What are you doing in here, you snake? That's, you know, that was pretty intense. But these were the religious rulers of the day, and he had a discernment, I believe, that was above others because he knew what it was to cut through the fat and have a relationship with God. And these men didn't. They were fake. And so there was a discernment of men. But not only was there a discernment of the ways of men, but there was a discernment of Christ the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're already there, aren't we? Great. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at this, verse 13, and here's our point. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here is our point. John the Baptist and Jesus were related, correct? They were cousins? Absolutely, cousins. By their mothers. I contend to you, and I've done some more looking for someone that would also corroborate this. This is also found, you can find this in Unger's Bible Dictionary. I contend to you at this point, John the Baptist, based on what he says in John chapter 1, did not know that Jesus, his cousin, at this point in time, was Son of God. He says it as much. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And listen to his own words. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And so our point is this, that John the Baptist's discernment of his cousin, though he knew him not, he knew that this was a righteous man. And John the Baptist, who was willing to stand in front of the religious rulers and say, you vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who would stand there on the borders of Jordan and call Israel unto repentance in the name of the Lord? Who would stand with confidence in his calling? When he saw the one who was his cousin, he knew him to be more righteous than he. And he said, I need to be baptized of you. And of course, after this, the Lord Jesus was revealed to John, and he had a greater appreciation, and you see on down in the verse that to his own two disciples, or two of his disciples, the Lord says, John the Baptist says, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin of the world. Next, he was focused on the fulfillment of his ministry, and that's what we just made note of. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, again it says, then came John the Baptist preaching. He came preaching, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he prepared the way of the Lord, which was his total focus, there he turns to his disciples who were His followers and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And it was John the Baptist who said of the Lord, "He must increase and I must decrease." And whenever we have a ministry, regardless of what it is, whenever we do work for the Lord, it must be with the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent always in mind. And so it was with John the Baptist. The next point, when we come to toward the end of our study, his humanity, John's humanity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Because if you look at the chronology of the life of John, when he utters those words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," and in John chapter 3, when he says, "He must increase and I must decrease," shortly thereafter, John the Baptist is put in prison. And he's in the walls of a prison. I think the name of it was Machaerus. Destitute and dark and lonely prison for 10 months. And, you know, we read the words we're getting ready to read and we're stunned that a man that we just read was part of God's plan, that had a supreme confidence in His calling, who had a discernment like no other, who was focused on the ministry that God had given him with the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent. We read John chapter 11. It says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, He sent two of His disciples and said unto Him, Art thou He that should come, or do we look for another?" We were sitting around at the beach this summer and we're talking about different characters in the Bible. And someone asked a question about, I think it was Samuel. Is it ever recorded that Samuel sinned? Well, Samuel had the problem with his two sons. I think that universally we typically say that it was Joseph and Daniel, maybe, that it's never recorded that they did anything wrong. Certainly they were sinners, but it's never recorded anything negative about what they did. But the question would come up about John the Baptist. And here, stunningly, you see somewhat of a lapse in his faith, or seemingly. Well, I'll just say this, that John the Baptist was human, and 10 months of prison when he's there and the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples are out and they're feasting, you know, you might begin to wonder, well, you know, was my ministry fulfilled, or was it true, or maybe several doubts went through his mind. And folks, sometimes God takes us through the deepest and darkest of doubts as believers. But John the Baptist, though he had questions, he asked the right question to the right person. And the Lord Jesus answered, He says, "Go tell John again the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So the Lord says, "John, the work goes on." And so John can say, much like the Apostle Paul afterwards, Paul says, "Nevertheless, in a dungeon in Rome, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I will rejoice." But here's a cool thing. I want to show you this. This is in Matthew chapter 11, because this is the next to the last thing I want to bring out. This is one of the most awesome things in this study. Because right there when John the Baptist is doubting, right there when John the Baptist is probably having his darkest hour and wondering what's going on, are you He that should come, or do we look for another? What does the Lord Jesus say about John the Baptist in verse 7? Look at the last part. "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And so we call this point the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John's darkest hour, says, Here is a man. He's doubting. He's in prison. He didn't say that, but it's inferred. But he is the greatest of prophets in standing. You know, the Bible tells us we also have an advocacy of the Lord Jesus. Right? That if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If we have a time of need, and sometimes our needs are desperate, the Bible says we have a great high priest in heaven. We have a forerunner standing in the presence of God for us. And there's all kinds of junk that we go through as believers. But it is a fundamental, foundational truth for us as Christians to know that Jesus Christ is in heaven for us. And that is the affirmation of our pending glory. We will be like Him someday because He is there and He intercedes for us. And don't you doubt it. Even in your darkest hour, Christ has His mind on you. That's an awesome thing. I thought that was a cool point if you ask me. Anyway, the last point in this study is His martyrdom. And that's what we looked at back in Matthew 14. We'll look there. Matthew chapter 14. I know we whizzed through this a lot tonight. Had to make a lot of points. John the Baptist was a man who was foretold about in the Old Testament. His life was foretold by two different prophets. His birth was announced to his father by the angel Gabriel. John the Baptist stood out in the contrast of his day. He was an absolute great man. A great man of God, unwavering, unflinching, who had discernment beyond all the others of his day. He was a Nazarite unto God. He was not afraid to speak to the religious rulers. He was not afraid to speak to Herod. And for doing so, he was cast into prison. And because some little chick dances, pardon the vernacular, you sophisticated folks, some little girl dances in front of him, and Herod makes a rash statement, and there is an obsessed, feverishly bitter woman against him, he loses his head. And you think about that, and you go, that is not the way he is supposed to die. I mean, I read about these guys, you know, like John Huss singing while the flames are lapping around him. And I read about William Tyndale, whose last statement was, God opened the King of England's eyes and the flames lapped around him. And I read about these great Christians in Fox's Book of Martyrs who made these profound statements. Not the greatest prophet. He's supposed to go out in a blazing glory. And all of a sudden, one night, in this crazy scene, they approach him, chop off his head, and that's the end. When I was a kid, 1986, I remember this, year we got married, I was a Carolina fan, North Carolina Tar Heel fans, raise them high. I was also a Boston Celtics fan, not many, few. The Boston Celtics had won the NBA championship, and they drafted a guy that North Carolina fans were glad to see leave the University of Maryland. His name was Len Bias. Len Bias was, he drilled us, Carolina fans. It was horrible, but he was an extremely talented player. So being a Boston Celtics fan, I was suddenly elated. A guy I formerly didn't like, I suddenly loved and said, we have won the NBA championship. Now we're set for another 10 years because we got the number 2 pick in the NBA draft, Len Bias. That same night that he was drafted, Lynn Bias celebrated with his friends and overdosed on cocaine and died. And I remember the Sports Illustrated article that came out after that had Lynn Bias at the foul line with a big, bold heading, "What a waste. What a waste." And I've looked at this story and I think, what a waste of God's man. 10 months in a prison, the greatest of prophets, and by a silly bargain by some evil, wicked people, in a moment in time he's done. What a waste. It's not a waste. It's never a waste in God's time. Nothing is ever a waste when it's done for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this little quote by a gentleman named F.B. Hole. F.B. Hole was speaking to a group of young men. It's about 1914. He was speaking to a young group of young men on the verse that John the Baptist was the greatest of all prophets. And he said this to these young men, "If it is a question of character and spiritual backbone, we are simply nowhere compared to a man like John the Baptist. We hear much about the physical degeneration of the race, but more pronounced than the physical is the spiritual. We have not got the Martin Luthers, the Whitfields, the Wesleys, and the men who were prepared to go to the stake for their convictions. Nowadays, the fashionable thing is to have no convictions and have no backbone. John the Baptist was a giant and we are but pygmies. But we must recognize that such is the grace of God to us, that we have been called into the kingdom of the heavens. Out of the world which has rejected Christ have we been taken. And during the period that elapses between His rejection and His second coming in glory, we are to take His rights. We have been linked up with Him, the rejected one, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And though we have never seen Him, we have believed in Him in such a way that becomes to us an object of faith. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us." I appreciate your time this week and bearing with me. Three Nazarites in the Bible: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist.